We'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in your New Testaments, chapter 2, continuing in a study in the Thessalonian letters, the earliest letters Paul ever wrote, that at least we have, letters to the churches. We're learning a lot in these about how to walk with Jesus and what our relationship is with the Lord. I like flying. I don't know how many of you like flying. Some people like it, some people don't. Pilots like it. I know pilots like it. I've thought about trying to get a pilot's license, but I thought better of it. You know the old, there are old pilots and bold pilots, but there are no old, bold pilots. Well, I'm afraid I would not be as careful a pilot as I should be, so I'm going to restrain myself from endangering the skies, but I still like to fly. And this last week, I needed to go to another part of the country, and as usual, flew that distance. And I was there for a service that I was doing there. And in the process, I didn't take any of the big jets that you normally would take. I took all puddle jumpers, all of the little exciting flights that and it was just is very similar to being in a private aircraft, a small aircraft. I flew on four different kinds of small aircraft in this particular four different types, and they ranged anywhere from one of them sat I think 10, and another one 18, another one was 30. Another one was, 40. One of them was actually a jet. The rest of them were props. And we were going over mountains and stuff. And what's really fun about that is that you're flying. You can watch the guys up front, the little curtain keeps pulling back. And, it's like, you can see the pilots up there. You feel like looking behind the curtain at the Wizard of Oz, and they're... And if they look calm, everything's okay. You look at the pilot, if the pilot looks worried, or if he's moving really fast, pushing buttons and going like this, well, then you've got trouble. But if he's calm and he's just smiling, talking to the co-pilot, one time, one of them was eating a hamburger up there, and I'm thinking to myself, let me eat the hamburger, will you fly the plane, I don't like turbulence, however. I like flying, but I don't like turbulence. Which is like, I like driving, but I don't like bumps in the road. I mean, they kind of go together. And the turbulence, I suppose, reminds you that you're in the air. I had a pilot tell me that one time, and it's helped me. We go through turbulence, I think we're going to fall out of the air. And he said, no, it just means you're in the air, and it's a sign that you're flying. I was flying. I was some years ago on a flight, and this was a sizable jet, I forget what it was, 737 or something, on a flight from L.A. to my home up in Santa Cruz. And they were coming to San Jose Airport, and just outside of L.A., we hit some major turbulence. We had just reached the altitude, they had just turned off the fasten seatbelt sign and everything, and everybody was starting to think about what we were going to have as a snack and all that stuff. And all of a sudden, we hit, I don't know what, felt like a mountain, and it just... The plane just shuddered and giving it this and back and forth. It was a frightening thing. Just prior to that, there had been a lady sitting next to me. Well, she was there afterwards, too. But there had been a lady sitting next to me. It wasn't that bad, and she had her seatbelt on. And she looked kind of bored, and I had my Bible out. I had been reading my Bible and for just a few moments. And then I closed it up and I put it away in preparation for the food to come and stuff. And the lady had made, no comment. In fact, she was telling some off-color stories over the seat to some friends of hers, and I'm thinking, man, who is this lady? And I'm telling these dirty jokes. And I didn't know if she had noticed that I'd been reading the Bible, but I'll tell you something. When we hit that turbulence, and the plane just went, and I'm thinking, here I come, Lord. And this lady looks over at me, and she says, open that book, kid. Open that book. Now, prior to that, she had no interest in spiritual things. And I didn't even know if she knew that I had had a Bible open. Turbulence has a way of getting our attention. And, you know, it's frightening, even though you like flying. Turbulence can be frightening. The more it is, the more you have, the more frightening it is, I think. The same is true in spiritual things. You'd be cruising along, thinking you understand spiritual things, and if you hit some turbulence on the subject of eternity, on the subject of God, it's amazing how quickly you can be shaken from your composure. And that's exactly the way the situation was at Thessalonica when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Especially 2nd Thessalonians. The Christians were young and they had been shaken from their composure. Look at chapter 2 of 2nd Thessalonians and begin in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. Those words are very descriptive in the original. Very powerful words. Shaken out of your wits is the first one. It can be translated. That you may not be easily shaken, scared. Turbulence, you see. We don't want that to happen, says Paul. Or disturbed, worried, alarmed by what's going on. You have the feeling of like when the pilot turns around and says, this is just turbulence. It's okay. Don't be alarmed by what's happening. See, Paul writes these letters because these people were alarmed. They were worried. The reason was because someone had come to them and said, you are in the day of the Lord. This period in which God pours his wrath out on the earth. You're in it. Someone had come along and told the Thessalonians, Thessalonian Christians, that they were in this wrath period of God's working on the earth, right at the end of history. And they weren't. But they were having a hard time. They were being persecuted, and there were wars and rumors of wars, as there have been. And they were young Christians and didn't know any better. And so when this person came and told them this stuff, it really shook them up. I've had that experience in my Christian life when people have said things when I was a young believer. I had a minister one time from another church, a denominational church. I won't name the denomination, but it's fairly good size, who took me aside one day and told me how wrong I was just to trust Jesus Christ for my salvation. Told me I needed to join their denomination, be baptized by one of their guys, and then and only then could I be sure and certain that I'd be saved. You know, that shook me up terribly. I mean, there's major turbulence. I was a young Christian. I'd only known the Lord for about 2 years at the time, and I wasn't real well grounded in the Word. As time goes by, you get better grounded in the Word, that kind of stuff just kind of rolls off because you understand what the Bible actually teaches and you put your faith in the right direction. But this guy shook me up. Maybe that's happened to you. That's what's happened to these people, and it's a frightening thing. It is like flying and running into turbulence. You don't realize how frightening it is until it happens to you. Well, then Paul goes on and he says, you can't be in the day of the Lord, brothers and sisters, because in the day of the Lord, during this period of time, there are certain events that take place, and you look around, they're not happening yet. So this isn't the day of the Lord yet. And he lists between verse 3 and 12 four things. The man of lawlessness, remember, the Antichrist comes up in that last period of time, and he wasn't on the scene yet, the substitute Messiah. Secondly, the great rebellion, the great apostasy, if you'll remember from last week and the week before, this huge worldwide turning away from the things of God under the leadership of this false Messiah. He says, you don't see this happening yet. Third, the removal of the restrainer, which is someone, I believe, the Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, is who I think it is, who is restraining the work of the spirit of the Antichrist up until the end so that it won't happen prematurely. And that person is taken out of the way, and Paul says that hasn't happened yet. And then finally, the great delusion will happen. And at the end time, there will be a huge worldwide delusion upon humanity. Now let's look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things? And you know what restrains the Antichrist now, so that at his time he may be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, humanity already doesn't like God's law. That's what lawlessness is about. And that's already happening. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So that's the second coming of Christ, and this lawless one will be done away with at the very end. this lawless one, verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, all power and signs and false wonders. So he says, during this period of time, you're going to see this pouring out of miraculous things. They're going to be false miracles. And the Thessalonians weren't seeing any of this happen. And so he's saying, you're not in the day of the Lord, you see. And verse 10, and it'll be with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, this is the delusion, you see. The deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Now, notice, they have already refused to believe what is true. I want you to note that. They've heard what is true. They've said, we don't believe it. We don't want it. We don't want Jesus Christ. So don't bother us with him. They've said that already. And if you refuse that which is true, then you are the victim of that which is false, because you will not believe nothing. You will believe something. Okay? And so what happens is, the Lord says, if that's what you want, if that's the way you want it, well then let me help you along. And he pours out at that time this horrible delusion. And people will love it. They will love it because it's what they've always wanted. There will be a sense of release from having to worry about the gospel anymore. And the sense of not having to resist the gospel of Christ anymore. Because this delusion about the false Messiah will so fill the world that people will simply turn to him. I don't know if you're in a place right now, my friend, where you're struggling against the gospel. But it is a struggle, isn't it? You hear the gospel and it makes you upset and you struggle against it. I don't want to think about this. I don't want to deal with this. Well, there will come a time on earth when you won't have to deal with it anymore. But the problem is that that's a terribly, terribly sad time. It really is the beginning of the end. When a person no longer struggles with the gospel, they've come to complete peace about rejecting God for all of eternity. Because he says, okay, then I will reject you. If that's really what you want, then you have rejection for all of eternity. And that's this delusion that he says, okay, have it. And the whole world in that last period of Earth's history will be under this delusion. So the man of lawlessness, the great rebellion, the removal of the restrainer, and the great delusion. And the delusion is poured out on those who have consistently refused the gospel up to that point. Now, it ends in verse 12. That thought process sort of comes to a pause at the end of verse 12. And it's really a heavy moment, you know. He's been talking about this judgment and those who did. He says in verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false, in order that they might all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You're responsible for what you believe. And he gets to the end of this, and it's a very heavy time. In his letter, it's like the dark clouds of judgment are kind of hanging over the end of verse 12 there. And then in verse 13, which is where we're beginning this morning to pick up the thought, he shifts the direction entirely. In verses 13 to 17, he says, but we ought to give thanks to God all the time for you. Now instead of saying they are doing this and they are doing that, and they're going to experience this. Now he says you, which means he's talking to Christians at this point, the Thessalonians. And he says, as if to say, this darkness and this judgment is coming, but let me now talk about you, because you're not destined for that judgment. People in Christ Jesus, people who are under the grace of God, will not come under the judgment of God. And so he shifts the feeling here and the words. Look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you according to our gospel. Now, when Paul says our gospel, he doesn't mean my own personal, I invented it gospel. He means the gospel we preach, which is the real one, as opposed to the false ones that were being preached. And still are. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, what? So that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In other words, listen to what we told you, whether we wrote it to you in a letter and you know which letters come from us, or whether you remember it from the times we were there preaching for those several weeks we were with you. But put your faith in what we have said. This is apostolic truth. And don't believe these false prophets who are coming along and saying all this garbage about the end times, you see, and you being in the day of the Lord. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now, he could just end the letter right there. I mean, you know, you could say amen and amen and close, but he doesn't. He goes on, and we'll talk about those things in the weeks to come. But let's take this last section of chapter 2 and just kind of mull it over a little bit this morning. What is he saying here? Paul has had some very hard things to say to the folks. He's had some difficult things to describe about the end times, and frightening. I mean, it's no wonder these people were scared if indeed they were in the end times, in the last days, in the sense of being in the day of the Lord. Well, then it's good that he calmed their fears. If these things are the things that are going to be taking place, then there should be some fear. And yet, he says, I don't want you to be fearful. You're not in those days. They have not yet come. And furthermore, I'm giving thanks for you. Now, I'm going to answer three questions. I want to go back through verses 13 to 17. And if you're a note taker, give yourself space for three questions and some answers under each one of them. Okay? And then we'll sum it up and draw some application out of all of it. But let's just first look at the text. What is the Lord actually saying to these people? What is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, and really, secondarily, to us? Well, let's answer the first question. Why is Paul giving thanks? Here he is in the midst of talking about these horrible things that are going to happen, and he knows the Thessalonians are already under persecution. Why does he all of a sudden shift to give thanks for something? Well, he answers the question very clearly in verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because God has chosen you from the beginning for rescue. And I translate the word salvation, rescue. But the Greek word sozo, which is the word for salvation, actually can easily and probably should be rendered rescue in other contexts. But we've become accustomed to the theological term salvation. But think for a moment about just simple rescue. Have you ever been rescued from something? Perhaps you have. Perhaps you've had a sense of having been snatched out of the jaws of death. That is what God does when he saves a person. When they give their life to Jesus Christ, they are rescued for all of eternity. And what Paul is saying here is, the reason I'm giving thanks is because God chose you from the beginning to be rescued. Now, does that raise some questions in some people's minds? See, because the overwhelming feeling in the heart of a Christian is that we chose him. There is a feeling in our hearts, and it does feel that way to us. It looks that way to us. When we give our lives to Jesus, it feels like it is only our decision. And that's because we're feeling only half of the transaction. We're feeling the half that we are doing when we respond to the gospel. And then once you get into the Lord Jesus and you become a Christian, you look back and on the... You look back at the door, so to speak, from the inside, and on the inside of the door it says, God chose you ahead of time. And you go, how can that be? I thought I chose him. Well, it is, and don't let it bother you too much, because there's great comfort in it. And he says it very, very clearly in other places as well. Jot down a couple of spots. If this is something that maybe you've never heard before, you've heard it and you don't understand what God's doing here, jot down a couple of places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 through 5, actually. Ephesians 1, 1 through 5. Romans 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Have a look at those two passages. All of Romans 9. You find out that God knew you long before you had the good sense to know him. That he actually knew your name before the foundations of the world. Before you were born, before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye, before anybody was a twinkle in anybody's eye, before eyes were twinkling, God knew who you were and said, I want her. I want him. And fill in your name. He's not standing with his hat in his hand hoping you're going to get saved. He knows what he's doing. Now turn to the Ephesians passage. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, that Greek word there means to select out, in the way that you would go and select something you wanted to purchase. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And he goes on. I know that it makes you wonder, well, I mean, is he really that big? Is he really that smart? Is he really that sovereign? Is he really in charge of all salvation? And if he is, then why, the big question, why didn't he choose everybody? And I have the big answer. I don't know. Only he knows. But let me stop right here in case someone here is thinking, maybe he didn't choose me, but I wish he had. Let me stop you right there and inject this. If you're thinking that, give your life to Jesus Christ right now. He is calling you. The sign of a person whom God is not calling is that they don't want him at all. Now, we don't know how God does what he does, but it is not difficult for us to deal with what he's doing. You hear his voice, respond. It is as simple as that, and leave the mysteries in his hands. Just simply take what he says and base your life on it. He says, I've loved you since before you knew anything, since before you were anything or anyone. I loved you. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And there is so much comfort in that. There is so much comfort in that. So much security that God loved you while you hated him. That now, sometimes we Christians are fearful lest God would perhaps stop loving us. But when you know that he loved you before you loved him, that he died for you before you responded to him, jot down another one, Romans 5, the first 12 verses, Romans 5. Look that one up. There's so many, you know. When you know that he loved you before you loved him, how could you ever think that he would stop loving you? You hated him. You were running away. You were a criminal in his court. You would have killed him if he made himself small enough for you to hurt. Proof? We did kill him. And he loved you then. Paul says in Romans 5, how much more now? How much more now? That's great news. Back to the flying illustrations. The first time you fly, you tend to think, I got to help the plane stay in the air. You know, you're on tiptoes, you're kind of being light. You lean forward. Like it's really going to help. I carried my briefcase on my lap. I didn't want the extra weight to be on the, you know. Put it down. Let the plane carry it. It's because you finally realize the flying works. It's going to work. And if it doesn't work, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. Okay? So just relax. Well, that's the way it is. Once you realize God loves you, my friend, listen, he loves you. Paul says to people who've been frightened, he says to them, I'm giving thanks to God because God chose you before the foundations of the world. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Why is he giving thanks? Because God chose you from the beginning. Secondly, how are we rescued? How are we saved? Hey, this is a theology lesson in two verses. Look at what he says. There's a couple of answers to this. How are we saved? Number one, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying is just a long word. It means holifying, making holy, okay? Turning you into someone holy, making you like God. The Holy Spirit makes you born again. That's what a born-again Christian is. He makes you born again. You give your life to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work inside of you. He's changing you, and that ensures your salvation because the Holy Spirit is not going to hell. And if you're in him and he's in you, neither are you going to hell, my friend, okay? So he's literally changing you, we call this regeneration and maturity in Christ and growing in grace. There's like 10 or 12 different ways Christians use to describe this, but it is the Holy Spirit's work, and that's why he mentions it here. The sanctifying, changing work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle in the life of a Christian. It's happening inside of you if you've given your life to Christ. In fact, it's the most important thing happening inside of you. The most important thing happening in your life isn't your career or how much money you have or don't have. It's not your physical health. It's not anything like that. The most important thing happening in you, my friend, is what the Holy Spirit is doing, making you more like Jesus. And that's called the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the means of salvation. You're saved because the Holy Spirit changes you and washes away your sins by what Jesus did on the cross. So it's the Holy Spirit's work. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, through faith in the truth. You've heard the truth and you've believed. Faith means mental assent and personal commitment. Okay? So you hear what's being said and you say, I will mentally assent to it, but I will also commit. And it's both of those ideas. And that's what he talks about. That's what he's talking about when he says, faith in the truth. Okay? The truth, of course, in the New Testament, is always the truth about Jesus. And we're not talking about the truth about physics, you know, or the truth about mathematical equations, or the truth politically. There is no truth politically, okay? So give up on that. We're not talking about any earthly truth. What we're talking about is the truth about the person and the work of Jesus. When Paul says, you've been saved by putting faith in the truth, and he says of the other people who are not saved, they're not saved because they have not put faith in the truth. You notice that in verses 10 to 12? The truth he's talking about there is the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. And it is that truth that divides every human being on earth. There are only two types of people on earth. Find out. Talk to anybody about Jesus Christ, you find out there are two kinds of people, those who believe him and those who don't. See? So he says, you have been rescued by the Holy Spirit in your faith in what has been done. You've heard the gospel, he says, our gospel. You've heard this message. Something clicked inside before you even rationally understood all the facts. Something clicked and you said, I need to call God my father. And I need to be adopted into this family. And I need to give my life to Jesus. Don't ask me all of why. I just know it. I feel it. I need to do this. This is the right thing to do. I know it inside. That's the Holy Spirit. And you've believed the truth. And that's a miracle. And that is great news. God chose you. He sent his Holy Spirit. He gave you the truth. You responded. That's why Paul's giving thanks to God. Isn't it amazing how much theology Paul can cram into two little verses? And I'm only touching the high points. I'm telling you, we could take these topics and talk for hours, and you know I could. Don't you? And you're hoping I won't, I know, but draining myself. Because they're so great. I mean, some of these words, just defining the words, blows your mind. Find out what God has done for you. You know what this is? It's active, vital consent to Jesus Christ and to the entire body of truth that bears witness of him. Active, vital consent to Jesus and the entire body of truth that bears witness to who he is. That's what it is. That's this truth and this faith he's talking about, and that's what being saved is about. And the Holy Spirit begins to mold you. Let me ask you something. What do you believe? Do you note the emphasis here? This is a freebie. This is not the end of the message yet, so don't get your hopes up. This is just a freebie. This is just a sidelight. What do you believe? You notice the emphasis here where it talks about those who did not believe the truth and those who did believe the truth and the radical difference between them for all of eternity? What do you believe, my friend? You believe something, I guarantee it. Do not feign ignorance. You do believe something. What is it? What do you believe about eternity? And having discovered that, the next question is it true? Is there any evidence for what you believe? It's amazing the number of things people believe about eternity for which there's just simply no real evidence at all. But for what Jesus Christ has said, there is tremendous evidence, his personal resurrection from the dead. And I don't know about you, but I will talk to the person who has been dead, really dead and buried and come back. And we're not talking dead for 30 seconds or 5 minutes. We're talking dead for 3 days. And comes back and says, everything I told you was true. Everything I'm telling you now is true. Trust me. He stakes it all on the resurrection. Now there, my friend, is proof. If you don't believe in the resurrection, check it out. You owe it to your soul. Check it out. Look at the facts. Read anybody who's studied it exhaustively. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. What do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I know you do, Leo. And that's a good amen. Thanks. The only question about what you believe is whether or not it's true. This foolishness that you can believe anything you want as long as you believe it strongly enough is utter hogwash. That's utter philosophical hogwash. It doesn't even hold up to any kind of logic at all. And you don't live that way. You say, well, I just believe, you know, this really strongly. Really? If you believe you have gas in your tank really strongly, will that get you all the way to Medford? No, and you know it. And so what you do is you look at your gauge or you poke a stick in there. You want to find out how much gas is in there, right? Nobody really lives that way as if the reality is determined by what you believe. People really know in their heart of hearts that faith is only as good as the object. Faith is only as good as the object. So what do you believe, my friend? All right. Why is he giving thanks? Because God has chosen from the beginning, and there's great security in that. How are we rescued? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Number three, to what end are we rescued? To the end that we share the glory of Christ. Look at verse 14. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know you're going to be like him forever and ever and ever. This is the end of salvation. I mean, this is the purpose of it. Let's put it that way. This is the purpose of salvation. You see, the way we were before, we were going to hell. Now, we're going to heaven. In order to do that, you have to be like Jesus. You can't be like the old you. You have to be like Jesus Christ. Reference? Romans 5 again. The whole chapter. Just go home and read it on your own. You used to be in Adam, and now you're in Christ. You need to be part of a whole new race. And Jesus is the head of a new race. You need to be changed. You need to be different, or you're not going to get to heaven. And that's what this means. You will actually share the glory of Christ himself. You will think like him. In Galatians 4, it talks about, verse 17, it talks about having the mind of Christ. You're going to learn to think like him for all of eternity. You know, you're going to have a body like his. You're going to have a body like his. When we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him like he is, a resurrection body. You're going to kind of look like him, resemble him. Actually, what happened is he came to resemble one of us, took on human flesh, and remains that way to this day, except in resurrected form. And when we die, we're going to have a body like that. You say, well, that's too much to believe. No, it's not too much to believe. It may be too much for us to completely understand, but it is not too much to believe. If you trust Jesus Christ, any more than when our children say to us, how are we going to do such and so? And we as grown-ups know full well how it's going to happen, but they don't understand it. And we say to them, trust me. It's not too much for you to trust me. It is too much for you to understand, but just trust me. The glory of Christ. No wonder Paul can't dwell on the judgment of God for very long without remembering that God is graciously at work, powerfully at work, drawing people out of that judgment and into eternal life. So he gives thanks to God because we've been chosen from the beginning for rescue through the sanctifying work of the Spirit by faith in the truth to the end that we will share the glory of the Lord. And so he says, stand firm and hold to the apostolic witness, verse 15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. I want to sum up with four pieces of advice in our last few minutes together. Four pieces of advice based on this for people in turbulence, okay? You may be facing some turbulence right now. If you're not yet, you will, guaranteed. And I certainly have in my Christian experience on many occasions have felt so out of it that I could only grasp one or two things, and I held on for my life, it seemed, to those few things I knew were true. So let me share four pieces of advice. Things we should remember, okay? Let's call it that. Things we should remember when turbulence occurs in our faith. Number one, remember who has called you. There is a God. You say, well, that's pretty basic for me to hear when I come to church. Okay, all right, it's basic. But you know what? The world is busy telling everybody that there isn't. But there is. Remember who has called you. When life gets confusing and people start tossing other stuff at you, remember, this world is not an accident. There is a God, and he has called you. Get back to the reality of a sovereign God, a real God. You know, one of the reasons people have a hard time living faithfully is because the God they say they believe in isn't worthy of their faith. Honestly. A lot of people say, well, I believe in God. Then you find out what they believe about him, and no wonder they don't like him. No wonder they don't trust him, because he's littler than they are. Get back to the reality that God really knows what's going on, that he is sovereign and powerful. That's exactly what Paul comes to here. Most people's idea of God, especially in the Western culture, is so removed from biblical ideas about the Lord, so much so removed from what he says. They got this wimpy God, and it's just no wonder that they don't want anything to do with him. They think that salvation is something they avail themselves of, like you buy a used car. They don't realize God is in charge of it. They think that, you know, God's job is to keep us happy, and he's really not all that good at it. And so we need to forgive him. I mean, I've heard people say this. Well, we need to forgive God for not keeping us happy. Gag me with a theology book. These people, I don't know. People don't read their Bibles, brothers and sisters. Honestly, I know that sometimes people say, well, you got to forgive God. And I think what they mean by that is you've got to deal with the fact that God doesn't always do what you want. But if they really mean forgive him, that is blasphemy. Because it implies he has sinned against us. That is total blasphemy. And it's just proof positive we have no idea who he is. Get back to the reality of who God is, who has called you. You serve a sovereign God. If you need to simplify your life, get back to that. First and foremost, trust him. Radical faith in an awesome God. That's the first piece of advice. Remember who has called you. There really is a God. Second piece of advice, remember how he loves you freely and by grace. You notice in verses 16 and 17, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, strengthen your heart. Remember how much your Lord loves you. Remember that he loves you more than you love him. And that your relationship with him is not dependent on your ability to love him. It's dependent on his ability to love you, and that is infinite. And you should feel secure about that. I make no apologies for telling people to feel secure about their relationship with God. Jesus Christ has saved you by grace. Remember how much he loves you. You're not saved by your membership in a church or an organization. You're not saved by your ability to hold up your end of the bargain, my friend. You can't hold up your end of the bargain. If you could have held up your end of the bargain, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for you. You're not saved by your efforts. You're not saved by figuring out who the lawless one is or when the rapture is going to happen. You're saved by faith in the one who loves you. So remember how much he loves you. And before you get too hung up on this business of choosing and who does it, remember that even though we don't understand everything about God, one thing he's made so abundantly clear it can never be argued, and that is that he loves us beyond our wildest imagination. Proof? The cross. Whenever you wonder how much God loves you, go to the cross. That's why he said, take communion often. Go to the cross and be reminded how much he loves you. When turbulence happens and confusion enters in and people rock your theology and worry you over things you ought not to be worried about, first, remember who called you. Put your faith in him. Second, remember how much he loves you. Rest in that love. Just sit down and remember that he loves you. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses to these people who are confused. Third piece of advice. Remember where the truth is found. You notice verse 15, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us. Go to the apostolic truth. Go to the apostolic New Testament witness, okay? Do not go to the commentaries first. Some of them are very good, but don't go to the commentaries first. And don't go to anybody who's gone beyond the apostolic witness or who denies it. All the cults, all of them, have one thing in common at least, and that is that they deny in one way or another the New Testament about who God is. They've all got either something to add to it or take away from it or change it. Don't do that. These guys were adding to it. It confused these people. Don't let that happen. You want a simple piece of advice? Remember where the truth is found. God has spoken, and you can trust it. You can trust what he says. Take the time to understand it, too, I might add. A lot of us are not really well acquainted with the Word. Get into the Word. It will protect you against these garbage teachers. We hear things, and we don't understand them correctly. At the pro shop at the golf course, one guy said to his buddy, I got a new set of clubs for my wife. Isn't that great? And his buddy said, wow, I wish I could get a trade like that. Now, see, it all depends on what you're thinking. The guy who said, I got a new bag of clubs for my wife thinks, I love my wife, I gave her a gift. The guy, other guy doesn't love his wife, apparently. He wants to trade his clubs for his wife. It all depends on how you view it and where your heart is when you're listening. I have talked to hundreds of people in my years in ministry who will read a verse or read a section of scripture and utterly miss the point. Because they're already thinking something, they already don't like something about what the Bible says. They got a chip on their shoulder about something, and they read the wrong message out of it. And they think that's what God has said. Wrong. Take the time to understand what the authors have said. Know where the truth is. Remember where the truth is. Go there. And don't go beyond it. Jot down another passage, 2 John verses 9 to 11. We won't turn. 2 John 9 to 11. But what it says is that if you go too far and don't abide in the teaching of Christ, if a person's theology or a church's theology denies Christ, goes beyond what the witness, the real apostolic witness is, then they are not teaching the truth. Check it out for yourself. Advice, piece of advice number four, remember what the options are. You got two options. You can either believe or not believe. If you reject the truth, only delusion remains. And it is a dangerous delusion, my friend. Sometimes people say to me, well, what if I don't want to believe in God? I tell them, that's up to you. If you can look at the creation, you can look at everything that's going on, and you think you've got a better idea for how it all came about and how it all makes sense. I know this person has never done any reading in philosophy or in theology by the time they say this kind of thing. If I decide not to believe in God, if they've done reading in faithful theology, they would have at least had realized there are good reasons to believe in God. They may not want to, but they really at least would have to see that there are good reasons for it. But ultimately, what I ask them is, what's your option? If you reject the existence of God, you have nothing left but your own mind to rest in for all of eternity. You don't even trust your own mind to balance your checkbook. That's the truth, isn't it? You don't. You check it with math or with a computer, or you just don't balance it, and you believe the bank, which is even harder to believe sometimes. And yet you're going to trust your own understanding? What are your options, my friend? There is a God. He does love you. He has spoken, and he will judge. If humanity looks at what God has said in his creation and in his word, and they say, I don't want it, the only option is delusion and judgment. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment to put yourself in the position of those Thessalonian believers, fearful and reading this for the first time and realizing, ah, I'm safe. you know, you can be safe, my friend. You don't have to live a life of turbulence, wondering, worrying about death, worrying about eternity, not knowing what will happen. Jesus Christ is alive. What he says is true. The witness of it is solid and clear. Multiple millions of people through history have had their lives radically changed by faith in Christ Jesus. And the sense inside that you feel when you hear his name and you hear the gospel being preached is him pulling you, drawing you. It's his voice. And I just want to encourage you to give your life to him. And here's how you do it. You simply say in prayer, Lord, I don't understand, and I'm afraid that I have to admit I have not wanted to understand. And my sins are worse than I let on to anybody else. But in honesty, I have to admit them. So Lord, even though I don't understand it all and I can't answer even all of my own questions, I know somehow that what you're telling me is true here. So I release my life to you, Lord Jesus, and I ask you to fill me with your Spirit, forgive my sins, and let me live for you. I thank you that you knew me before I knew you, and you drew me to this. Now, the Lord will take your life in that prayer, honest and truly, and you'll never be the same again. And I want to pray for you if that is your prayer this morning. I'm not going to stand you up or embarrass you or walk you down to the front, but I want to pray for you. If that prayer that I just prayed, you're thinking to yourself, that's my prayer, that's what I want to be my prayer, Lord, and you put it in your own words, then would you just quietly look up while everyone else's eyes are closed and let me pray for you? Just look up and meet my eyes for a moment, and I'll pray for you. So what you guys are doing? Good. You too? Good. Good. And if I miss you, slip your hand up. Good. Anybody else before we close? Father, I lift up these who are releasing their lives to you this morning. I don't know their histories. I don't know what brought them here this morning. But I trust that it was your Holy Spirit in one way or another. And I pray, and we as Christians in this place pray for them. We join together, Lord, and ask that you would fill them indeed by your Holy Spirit right this moment, washing away their sin and their sense of guilt and fear. Whatever their previous history with you, Father, I pray that this will be the beginning of a brand new life. We lift them up to you, Father, and trust them into your hands, and ourselves as well. So many mysteries about our salvation we do not understand. But we thank you that you have chosen us. We thank you that you have set us apart, begun to change us by your Spirit. You've given us a taste for your truth. Lord, thank you for making us like Jesus for all of eternity, to share his glory forever. And as we learn more of what this means in our lives, we pray that your light will shine through us, Father. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.